Why don't you open your Bibles up to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, and find your way to verse 28. As you're going there, try to put yourself back a couple of thousand years. On top of the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem, the sun is shining. Jesus' closest men are around him. They're now numbering 11, and they're craning their necks and gazing up toward the sky, and they see their Lord ascending and disappearing into a cloud. This is the one that they had been following for some 3 years previous, and they had seen him crucified just over a month or so previous to that day. And they were convinced before that time that he was about to take over, that he was going to establish his kingdom, overthrow the Roman government, and give them places of leadership in that kingdom. But miracle of miracles, after he was crucified, 3 days later he rose again to all their surprise, even though they were his closest followers. And then they were sure that this was the time he was going to establish his kingdom. They were excited about the opportunity to serve with him. In fact, just prior to the time he was being taken up into the sky, they had asked him the question, "Lord, is it at this time you're going to establish your kingdom?" In summary, he said, "No, I want you just to wait." Well, the 11 disciples, as they could no longer glimpse their Savior in the air, they marched down that Mount of Olives and went into the capital city of Jerusalem. And Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1 that they were continually meeting together in the upper room there in the city, spending their time in prayer. And that makes sense if you think about their circumstances. They had just lost their leader. He had gone into heaven, and they were told to wait, and so they were being obedient and waiting. They were a little bit fearful. They knew that the popular opinion of the time had crucified their Savior. The best use of time in their minds was to pray. You know, as you move on through Acts chapter 2, you find these same group of people later on still praying, but you find Peter preaching a powerful sermon to the people. You find them meeting together in the temple, sharing meals with each other, meeting with each other in houses. Luke says that they were praising God. They were having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So you look at that same group, and there's life there. There's power. There's courage. They went from some small group, isolated in an upper room, just praying, to this dynamic, courageous band of believers impacting the very city that they were living. What happened? What happened between Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2? Well, the church was born, wasn't it? There at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, you have the Holy Spirit sent from Jesus coming down from heaven and imparting his power to those followers of our Lord. He indwelt them, he empowered them, and he gave them directions for service. The Holy Spirit's doing the same thing today as he provides the church, both the universal church and every individual congregation, the power, the direction that it needs to fulfill the tasks that God has planned. The church has work to do, doesn't it? But what kind of work does the church have to do? What is the work that God has for the church? As part of a local church, how are we, as members, as participants, supposed to be spending our time? You know, it's easy for the church to lose her way. Church history is riddled with the wrecks of well-intentioned churches and denominations that moved off that narrow road of obedience to God to pursue power, to pursue popularity, even pagan practices and beliefs. And the same is true for our day. In the present day, sadly, there are many of those who would call themselves part of a church, but they have no idea what the church is about. They have no idea what they're supposed to be doing as part of the church. So asking the question, what the church is supposed to be doing is always relevant, always vital for any group of believers. For churches who have been in existence for a while, it's good because it allows you to evaluate what you are doing presently, finding out, does this line up with what God tells us in his word? For a new church, It's very important, even more so perhaps, because you want to be asking the question, Lord, what would you have us to do? What direction would you have us to go? Well, as we set sail on the course God has for us, we want to navigate the waters of church ministry with the right bearings. And it is what we want to do. It is what God wants us to do. He's given us a compass to discover the answers there, and that is His Word. So today we're going to answer the question, what is the work God has for the church? And if you're not already there, the passage we're going to look at is a short one, but a powerful one, Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Now let me give you a little bit of background to the book of Colossians, just so you can know where these verses are found. It is a prison epistle written by the Apostle Paul. We call it a prison epistle because it was written during his first Roman imprisonment, along with other books like Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon. Paul didn't personally go to this city, Colossae, to establish the church. He had never been there when he had written the book. Quite possibly it was Epaphras who was the founder of the church. He's mentioned in chapters 1 and 4 of this book. And the chief teaching of the book of Colossians is this, the centrality of Christ. And the purpose there would be, in general, obviously, to exalt Jesus Christ. That would make sense for a person who's writing a letter to a church. But it was also more specific to the needs of this town to combat the false teaching that had infected the church in Colossae. They had been infected with confusion about who Jesus is and what his work accomplished. So if you look at chapter 1, letting your eyes just flow from the beginning to the end there, you see that Paul begins with a greeting. He gives thanks for the church to God. He prays for them. He then begins to talk about how magnificent and wonderful Jesus Christ is in his person and his work. You move down through verses 21 and 24, and let's start with verse 25, and just to get a head start of where we'll be spending our time today, begin reading in verse 25. The Apostle Paul says there, of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been made manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So today we're going to look at those last two verses of Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to see, as we unpack this verse, five elements to our work as a church. We're going to see first the focus of our work, the method of our work second, then the scope of our work, the goal of our work, and finally the power of our work. Look first at the focus of our work. There at the very beginning of verse 28, three words, we proclaim him. We proclaim him. The him there is identified back in the verse previous at the end of verse 27. Paul says there, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the one we proclaim. And you see here that the focus of our work is a person. The substance of our work, the subject of our ministry is a person. It's not a set of doctrines. It's not a way of life. It's not a list of ways to live morally. It's not even a book, although the book gives us direction. The book guides us, but the book points us to a person, and that is Jesus Christ. We proclaim him. More precisely, looking at the Greek, what the Apostle Paul does there to make the point even stronger is he puts forth the object of that phrase right at the beginning of the sentence. So literally it reads, him we proclaim. He is the focus. We are to proclaim him. The word proclaim there shows us that you and I are viewed as, from God's perspective, as heralds, as announcers for the king. And we have an announcement to make to the world. The work here we're talking about is evangelism. We go and proclaim Jesus Christ to those who don't know him, that they might be saved. But it's not just confined to evangelism. Our proclamation of Jesus is to one another as well, to fellow believers in this sense, that we talk about him, we remind each other of him for the purpose of sanctification. To those who don't know Christ, it's for salvation. To those who do know Christ, it's for sanctification. When we're together, the focus of our talk, being about Jesus, builds us up. You might call this proclamation of Jesus a ministry of the mouth. This is what God has given us to do, proclaiming this person. Ephesians 4:25, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So we are saved by grace, we are sanctified by grace. We have been sent by the King, haven't we? And we have an announcement. And the announcement is the King. He sends us, we talk about him. The subject of our proclamation is Jesus. The substance of our message is Jesus. And the focus of our work is Jesus. We have to understand the centrality of that person and our whole work as the church and what we're supposed to be about as followers of God. Now, if the person of Jesus Christ is to saturate our work as the church, he has to saturate our lives as well. And what I mean is this, that the ministry is not a spigot that you can turn on and turn off, right? It's not something that you can say, well, it's convenient for me now to focus on Christ, so I'll do so. So I'll go ahead and turn that on and focus on him until I'm done with this segment of ministry in my life, and then I'll turn that off and get back to what I need to be doing, what I need to be all about in the rest of my life. You see, the ministry, the work of the church, is an overflow of your life as an individual in the church. And so the goal here is not to live and speak one way, and then when it's time for church work, to begin thinking and speaking about Jesus. The focus of our ministry will be the focus of our life. And the focus of our life will be the focus of our ministry. Our work is our life. Our life is our work. It goes together. And it's very easy for us as fallen creatures, as people even though saved by God, with still that indwelling sin in us, to think that I can serve God in these time segments in my day, but then I can do what I want over here. I can live for Jesus here, think about him, have him be the central focus of my life, but that's the ministry, that's the church part. Over here, I want to do what I want to do. I want to be thinking the way I want to think. But we will not fulfill what God's calling us to do. Because if life is all about me, then ministry will be all about me. If life is all about comfort, then you will work it out so that the ministry is all about comfort. If life is all about pleasing other people, you will work it out so that your work in the church is all about pleasing other people. If your life's all about popularity, then you will try to figure out how you can make church work about popularity. But if life, by God's grace, is all about Jesus, then your work in the church will be all about Jesus. So you can't confine this in your mind to just a particular time or just a particular place. This is a life calling. The work of the church is a life calling. That's what it was for the Apostle Paul. We know that through reading through the New Testament letters. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He was a minister who served in England in the late 1800s. He's talking about reading the Bible. He says this from his book, Holiness. I charge every reader to ask himself frequently what the Bible is to him. Is it a Bible in which you have found nothing more than good moral precepts and sound advice? Or is it a Bible in which Christ is all? If not, I tell you plainly, you have up to now used your Bible for very little purpose. You are like a man who studies the solar system and leaves out his studies of the sun, which is the center of all. It is no wonder you find the Bible a dull book. So in that example, Christ is the center of reading the Bible. You know that you can read your Bible and not think about Christ? We have the ability to do that, sadly, but we do. Not just reading the Bible, but listen to C.H. Spurgeon. He was also a contemporary of J.C. Ryle, a pastor in London in the late 1800s, known as the Prince of Preachers. He said this about the Bible: working in the church for him was preaching to the church. I take my text and make a beeline to the cross. You see, the focus there, both in life and ministry, is Jesus Christ. So our focus is a person. Our focus is Jesus. How do we go about doing that? What is the method of our work? Look down again at verse 28. We proclaim him, and here we go for our second instruction, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. So there are two ways to go about this work we are called to do. Number one, it is admonish every man. The word admonish there, nutheteo in the Greek, from which we get the word nuthetic. You might have heard the phrase nuthetic counseling. The word there is from two words put together, meaning the mind and to put or to place. And so literally it's to put something in the mind. When you're admonishing somebody, you're putting something in their mind as you admonish them. The idea here is an intentional seriousness. This is your activity now in the work. Working to influence the mind and attitude of another through instruction, warning, counsel, according to the situation. So it is working to help somebody to think differently about the circumstances they are in. Acts chapter 20, verse 31, the Apostle Paul speaking to the Ephesian church as he's departing them, going to see them for the last time here, he tells them, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So you see the Apostle Paul's ministry there, admonishing or warning or counseling the Ephesian church for a period of 3 years, helping them to what? To think differently than they were used to. 2 Thessalonians 3:15, talking about a person in the church who had kind of wandered away. They had become disobedient to what God had taught. The Apostle Paul there instructs the Thessalonian church to not regard this erring brother as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. What? Warn him, counsel him, give him instruction, encourage him to live and think according to God's word. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The word instruction there is that word admonish. Warn, counsel. So you can see that as we talk about the method of our work, focused on the person of Christ, one of the ways we live that out is by admonishing every man. Secondly, the middle of the verse, it says, and teaching every man. This means teaching about doctrine, teaching what God's word says, because we want to give instruction. You're familiar with the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Part of Jesus' words there were to teach those who become disciples to what? To observe all that I command. Everything that Jesus has said, that's what we're supposed to teach. That sounds like it would take a long time, right? Everything that Jesus said, so that you have understanding of what it says, understanding of what it means, and then how to live it out. And you come back and get some refresher because we forget things, don't we? Or we come into a circumstance in life where we're not sure how to handle this, so we come back to the Word and find out more what it says. And so we, as the church, we're called to do the work of teaching, admonishing and teaching. Why is it so important then that we would spend time doing this? Because our minds will impact who we are. Our how we think will determine what we do. And we have to have right thinking. It would be a complete waste of time for you and I to think we need to go out there and just tell people how to live and just tell them what to do and not worry about what they think. Just do the right thing. Just do this, just do that. We'd be missing the point there. God, being the creator and the former of us, he knows that we need to think rightly before we will act rightly. So the word is filled with instruction about thinking right, teaching right, admonishing rightly, so that the followers of Christ will think in a godly way. You know, the natural inclination of your mind is away from God. As a non-believer, that's obvious. The non-believer doesn't think about God and how he should live according to what God says. But even as believers, because of that indwelling sin, left on our own, left to ourselves, we will bend away from God. We will think according to what we want to think rather than what God says. So we need to be trained. We need to think according to him and according to his ways, and that takes work in our minds. You know, there are many types of plants, many types of flowers that bend toward the sun. Maybe you've seen that happen, or you're familiar with this idea. The technical word for that is phototropism. And there's a flower called the sunflower, a giant flower with a very large bloom. And it actually follows the sun across the sky. From the rising of the sun to the setting, that flower will change direction and look at the sun, as it were, because it knows that's where its source of energy is. Because of sin, left to ourselves, you and I are just the opposite of that sunflower. We're not very smart, are we? We need to be rewired. We need to be reprogrammed so that the source of life is something that we're drawn to and not bent away from or ignoring because we're just busy with other things. So when we're talking about admonishing and teaching, this is about helping people to grow in their understanding of and commitment to Jesus Christ. Just as important for the believer as it is the unbeliever. The Apostle Paul says over in Romans 12, chapter verses 1 and 2, Romans 12, 1 and 2, I urge you, you're familiar with this verse, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. A transformation needs to happen. Left to yourself, you will just be conformed to what the world does, how the world thinks, and we need to be transformed. We need to be changed in how we think. Now look back at verse 28. One more element to this second point of the method of our work. You see there where it says admonishing every man and teaching every man, then it says with all wisdom or in all wisdom. See, we're not supposed to admonish and teach others without thought. We're not supposed to go around just speaking without understanding the nuances of different circumstances or the situations different people might be dealing with in their lives. This idea of in all wisdom is the umbrella over the admonishment and the teaching that's going on in the body of Christ. Proverbs is the place to go to find much wisdom, isn't it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom, Proverbs says. And Paul says that we are to admonish and teach in all wisdom. This is a lifelong pursuit again. Something that we wrestle with, that we try to understand, then we go out and live life, then we come back to the wisdom of God and try to figure out how to do this wisely. We all have questions in our lives right now, decisions we have to make, situations we're trying to work out, circumstances we want to deal with in a way that honors God. We're just not sure. I'm not talking about do I sin or do I not sin. I mean, that's the easy one, right? Hopefully we know the answer to that one. Do I pursue this thing that will be dishonoring to the Lord, or do I pursue this that will be honoring to the Lord? I'm talking about those situations that require real wisdom where it seems that it's just not clear, the answer. I'm not sure how to go on this. I need to spend some time on my knees with the Word open and praying to the Lord, God, give me guidance. I need to seek counsel from other people around me whom I love and trust and ask them, bounce these ideas off of them and go to the Word together and study it, try to see what it says and how God might be leading here. We need wisdom. Again, we can't live foolishly and then go admonish and teach wisely instead of helping the church in that case. As you try to work, you will be hindering the church, giving out bad teaching, giving out inappropriate admonishment. Turn over to Romans chapter 15. Just back a few books. Romans 15 and verse 14. Here, toward the end of this letter, the Apostle Paul is communicating to them the confidence he has in them in this type of work in the church. And he says this, Romans 15, verse 14, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." You see there that the work of the church, as we talk about the method of how we're supposed to go about doing this, is not just for one or two people in the church. This is something we all do with each other because we're all growing and walking and working together and becoming more Christ-like as individuals. And so we have the responsibility, the privilege, the joy of interacting with each other, encouraging each other, sometimes admonishing, sometimes warning, sometimes teaching, but we're all in this movement together as we grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. So back to Colossians chapter 1. The method is, out of a life of wisdom, to admonish and to teach each other. So first we have the focus of our work. Second, the method of our work. Now look at the scope of our work. Middle of verse 28. "So that we may present every man." I want you to stop right there. Going back to the beginning of verse 28. "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man." What do you notice about that verse? What does it say three times? Every man, every man, every man. You see something about the scope of our work there? Who does it include? Everybody. You see here the universality of the gospel in contrast to the exclusivity that the Colossian church was having to fight against from the false teachers outside the walls of the church. This shows us that our work is applicable to everyone. Now, we are not responsible on our own for every single person on the planet. That would be daunting, right? That would be impossible. And we also know that not every person wants to be helped by the work of the church, right? We know that they're not all going to listen to the message of Christ. What we're saying here is that we, as the church, will not be finished with the privilege of working for Christ until the work is done. Matthew 24, 14. "This gospel shall be preached to the whole world, and then the end shall come." So there's an expansive perspective on the scope of the work of the church. You know, there's much talk today about the relevance of the church. Books written, people talking about ways to make the church relevant. How can we be relevant to the world, to our society? You know, we understand that God's message is timeless, and his word is applicable to every generation, to every people on the planet. So the work of the church is always relevant. You think of young men, older women, children, teens, certain groups within society. It's relevant to everyone. It applies to them all. Those who are outside the faith, Jesus is proclaimed by God's miraculous work of regeneration. They're saved. They begin to grow. They experience the joy and the growing of admonition and teaching. They are given a constant diet of the person of Jesus Christ, and they mature into well-seasoned servants of our Lord. Every person in the process, the church is responsible. Think about the ministry of the church, our ministry. Think it's for everybody. When you see anybody, just anyone, you can think confidently that the work of the church is for that person. I know it. Why? Because it's for everybody. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter what they look like. It doesn't matter how intimidating they look, how young they are, how old they are, what gender they are. It is for everybody. You'll never come across somebody and say, "Oh, I'm sorry, the gospel really won't work for you. It just doesn't fit." You'll never meet somebody and then later on say, "You know, the church doesn't really fit for that person's particular situation. They need something different than Jesus Christ." The message of the cross is for everybody. By God's grace, we understand that Jesus, he died on the cross in our place, substitutionary death, we call it. And by God's grace, we understand that he took the wrath of his own Father upon sin, upon himself. And he took that guilt that you and I deserve. He took that penalty that you and I deserve. We also understand on the other side that Jesus lived a perfect life for us. And that by faith, when we come into believing in him, we are given that righteousness. And so the great exchange, as it's called, we give Jesus all of our sin. He gives us all of our righteousness. God has opened our eyes to see the truth of that. And we know that that's what everybody needs. Every person who repents and believes will be saved. And we're given the privilege of telling people about that and then helping them to grow in their understanding of what that means for their life on earth. What a privilege. What a privilege. Well, that is the scope of our work. Look now, number four, the goal of our work. The end of verse 28. So that we may present every man complete in Christ. So here's the purpose for all of this effort, that we might present every man, every woman, every child complete in Christ. The Greek word there is teleos, complete. It means mature. Sometimes it is translated as perfect. In this same book, chapter 4, verse 12, we read about Epaphras. And it says there that he is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, so that you may stand perfect. You may stand complete. You may stand mature. So we see this is not just a ministry of speaking, but Epaphras is praying diligently for these people that they would be mature, complete, perfect before the Lord. So that's our goal. Our goal is completeness and a presentation of that completeness to Jesus Christ. Ephesians 4:11 through 13 talks about the leadership of the church and their role in making this occur. Paul, talking about God through Christ, gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So you see there this idea of completeness or maturity or perfection, not in our words a perfection that would become sinless on this side of heaven, but the idea that we are growing in Christ and that we're becoming more like him. You see, the work of the church is all about that, taking somebody who doesn't know Christ at all, or taking somebody who's young in their faith, or growing in their faith but not mature in their faith, and moving them along that pathway to become more mature in Christ, more complete in Him. That is our goal. And you understand that if a goal, if it's high enough, if it's powerful enough, it becomes consuming. It becomes what you're all about as a person. If it's important enough, it impacts your life and how you live as a person. The work again and the life are tied together. The English journalist G.K. Chesterton tells us of a practice among certain knights of the medieval period. Picture this in your mind. Before leaving for battle, these knights would receive communion with one foot in the stirrup. They knew what their goal was. They knew their commitment to Christ, and they melded those together, and in this ceremonial act would go out ready to work as they thought best for the church. Now think about what it means to present every man complete in Christ. Present every man complete in Christ. That just sounds like a weighty responsibility. The purpose of the church's work is one day to place people before Christ and say, she's complete. Here he is. He's mature. That's an utterly impossible task. How can you and I do that? How can we be a part of that? I mean, we have our own stuff to work with, let alone helping others to be mature and complete in Christ. Look at the last two words of verse 28. This is the answer to this impossible task. In Christ. We present them mature in Christ. Complete in Christ. The Lord is the one who's at work through the church in the life of each individual, helping them to grow. Chapter 1, verse 22, just a few verses up from where we are now, talks about Christ who has now reconciled you in his fleshly body, talking to believers now, through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So Christ's work on the cross, also working to produce a mature follower of himself. And the dynamic here is that the church is working in unison with Jesus Christ. The roles are drastically different, but they are co-laborers in a sense, in this process. We have to be very careful to be precise here. Jesus alone saves. He's the one who's done the work on the cross. He was the only one who could have done what he did, the God-man who came to the earth. He's made the way of salvation. What do? We proclaim, we admonish, we teach. Jesus made the way. Jesus paved the way. What the church does is show the way. Point the way and say, that is the way. We want to help you along this road to get closer to Jesus Christ. I like the way this verse begins and ends with a person. Him we proclaim, and that in Christ. It's all about him. He wraps up the beginning and end of verse 28. So what is the church's work? To focus our what is the church's work is the focus of our work is Christ. The method of our work is admonishing and teaching in all wisdom. The scope of our work is every man, every woman. The goal of our work is to present every person complete in Christ. Finally, look at the power of our work. Verse 29. Paul goes on and says, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power which mightily works within me. For this purpose, the goal of presenting every person complete in Christ is what he works for. And notice he changes from talking in general to talking about himself. And this is good for us to look at because we don't want to leave here just thinking we talked about the church in general, those people. Or it's so much us that we don't think there's an application for ourselves as individuals. We want to look at this and say, what am I going to do with what God is saying in these verses. So Paul says, I labor. I labor. And we might think that this work of the church should be easy. After all, we're working for God. And he's the creator and sustainer of all of life. If we're working for him, he should kind of smooth out all the bumps in the road and make everything function really well. But we find that as we read through the New Testament and as we live our own lives in the church, that that's not true, is it? It's labor. The word here can also be translated toil, or growing weary from toil, to labor to the point of exhaustion. It's used especially of describing the training and the effort that is expended by athletes to prepare themselves for the games of that day. And if we didn't get the point yet, we go on in verse 29. He says, for this purpose also I labor, striving. Here's the word agonizomai, from which we get the word agony. So the work of the church, it's difficult. It's described as toilsome, wearisome, an effort leading to exhaustion, a striving, even an agony. You understand that spiritual fruit grows out of the soil of hard work. This is the way God's designed it. This is the way he has deemed it to be. He could have easily made this different. He could have just had people come to Christ and translate them right to heaven. Be done. All this work of the church would have been accomplished in a millisecond in his time and his power. But he says that's not the best way. This is the best way to do it according to his plan. We see this striving, this toil in Jesus' work. We see it in the Apostle Paul's work. I mean, at the time that he wrote this, he was in prison, suffering for the gospel's sake. Chapter 2, verse 16 of the book of Philippians, Paul writes this, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. There again, talking about the running or the toiling of the ministry in which he was involved. Later on, he writes in 1 Timothy 4:10, speaking of this hope of life to come. He says, for it is for this we labor and strive. The same two words there that are seen here in verse 29. Labor and strive. So we understand that serving Christ is hard work. Our minds and our bodies, they're just not up to the task. Therefore, it is difficult. It is labor, it is striving, toiling, exhausting, it's a struggle. Well, if the verse ended there, we might think, boy, this is going to be hard. I can't do this. And the truth is, you can't do this. But we might be discouraged, thinking, why has God called us to do this when it's going to be so difficult? We can't do this on our own. It's all up to me as a Christian. It's all up to us as the church. We have to man up. Or woman up, and go and do the work. Look what Paul says, middle of verse 29. He says he labors, and he strives, but what? According to his power, which mightily works within me. According to his power, the word there is energeion, from which we get the word energy. God is the one who not only gives us the energy, but he is the energy. The work that we do as the church, the work that we do as individual Christians, is according to God's power that works inside of us. According to his power, which mightily works within me. Literally there, his power, describing the energy, the working in me power. And how does it work? It works mightily. The word there is dunamis. You hear the word dynamite there. So God's power is not some just small amount of power, that just enough juice to get you through. I mean, this is powerful power. This is creation power. This is salvation power that works within us as the church. That's available to us as individuals as we follow after God, seeking to serve him with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our strength, all that we are. You get a picture of this in John 15, verse 5. That's the passage where Jesus is talking about the vine and the branches. You know, he talks about the vine being the one that supplies all the energy and the strength. And the branches, if they're not stuck into that vine, if they're not stuck into that power, they're described as what? We're just laying on the ground and useless. It says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And we think, no, I can do stuff apart from Jesus. I do stuff all the time, and I'm not thinking about it. I'm not doing anything. What about the non-believer? They do a lot of stuff. I mean, look at the buildings that are built, the things that are accomplished, and nobody's talking about Jesus and those things. He's talking about the work of the church. He's talking about the spiritual that we've been called to through Scripture. We can do nothing that's eternally lasting, nothing that's of value to God apart from Jesus Christ. He's the one who gives the power. He's the one who gives the energy. He's the one who works within us. Brothers and sisters, this is how average people, like me, like you, can have a part in this whole spiritual work that we're called to. We can actually have a spiritual effect on people with whom we work, not because of ourselves, but because of God's power in us. This power is for you and for me. Ephesians 1, 18 through 19, Paul prays that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened so that they would know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward those who believe. There is power here that God offers to every person in the church. God empowers, we work. Now, this is not either or. This is both and. We're not saying that it's all God and we do nothing, or it's all me and God does nothing. It is both. Let me illustrate that for you. And I give you this to protect your mind from going to one extreme or the other. If you think of a new car on a showroom floor, and you're excited about this car, you go and you look at the engine, and it's clean. It's powerful. You can just tell by looking at it, reading about it. It's efficient. You look at the interior. It looks comfortable. They've got all the bells and whistles there, the GPS, everything that you would want is there in this car. You sit inside, you turn it, and nothing. And you discover there's no gas. There's no gas in this car. And you say, well, that's okay. This car looks great. I mean, this car is powerful. The potential here is incredible. I don't need any gas. And so you get your friends to come and they push it out of the showroom floor with you and you push it down the street. And people are looking at you thinking, these people don't know what's going on. That's doing it all on your power. The other extreme would be this. Only God's power. You go home and you fill that car with gas. And you become enamored with the gas. And you think, I love this gas so much, it's going to be so effective for this car, I'm going to go ahead and buy a whole gas truck and park it right next to the driveway here, and so I'll have enough gas all the time. It's a perfect blend. It's going to be great. And you get in the car, and you just sit there and wait. And you say, I have so much gas, so much power here, I don't need to do anything. And you just sit there. And again, people are waving at you, and you're waving at them, and they're looking at you thinking, that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't know what he's doing. It can't be just the car or just the gas. It has to be both working together, doesn't it? And it's the same with us as we work in the church. It's not just us. If we try to do it just on our own, we won't go anywhere. But God has deemed it so that it's not just him, that we can't just sit back there and look at the world and say, wow, God's going to do some great things. I can't wait to see what he does, and not say anything and not do anything and just watch. We know that God is powerful, but he has said, this is not the way I want it. I want to work through the church. Individuals in the church are the means through which I will do my work on the earth. The work of the church is done by God's power and our spirit-filled expending of effort. So today we've seen in the work of the church, the focus of the church being a person, Jesus Christ. We've seen the method of the work of the church is admonishing and teaching every man in all wisdom. The scope of the church is every man, every man, every man. It is broad. The goal of the church is to present all people complete in Christ. and the power of the church. It's God's power working through us. This is the church's corporate call to work. But again, you and I know that the church is made up of individuals. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's start at verse 8. For by grace, the Apostle Paul writes, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. Verse 10 is the point. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good, what? Works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. As you think on the work of the church, ask God, what work, Lord, do you have for me to do? What have you created me to do in the context of the church? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity with which it speaks to us as the church. We understand that you have given us a responsibility. You have given us a privilege to serve you. We pray that you would help us to understand your word and what it says, and that today you would impress upon our hearts what you would have us do. In general, as individuals, as part of the church, and also more specifically, how you would like us to fulfill our ministry. We thank you for Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would keep our focus on him as we serve you by his power. In his name we pray. Amen.